a different kind of thought than what we've experienced, we have a tendency to seek to defend the position that we've had so far. And so the core values of any church demand a setting where they can work. Your large group worship and preaching gatherings are encouraging and beneficial, but the true accomplishment of your core values is only found in a small group gathering. And so I know that Jesus said, that Paul said, that through the foolishness of preaching, the people were going to come to know God and come to experience Jesus Christ. And I'm absolutely convinced of that. I've spent a significant portion of my life in that role of preaching. But when you come and you say, okay, what are we seeking to accomplish in the lives of these people? Then that comes down to our core values. And we begin to look at some of those, and we begin to wonder whether they will be accomplished in a large group gathering. And so there's been this rebounding, this resurgence over the last 25 or 30 years with small groups, because core values are better experienced in that context. Let me suggest some things. I would suggest to you that you can find your core values, and I'm sure that you can state them for me, but let me give you what I think are five that pretty well bracket what the core values of a church are, and therefore, when you take a look at those things, how are they fitting in to your large group gathering or your small group gathering? So the first, your goal is to be a family where each person is known and cared for. That's a goal of an assembling of believers. And if you want the verse to back it up or verses to back it up, you can find many. But Colossians chapter 3, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since we are, as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. And so we're seeking to create that kind of environment. I'm suggesting to you that the large group gathering that you find in the New Testament, where Jesus was speaking to large groups of people, is entirely valid. But if you're seeking to accomplish what you feel are the values of your church, you have to consider which context you're going to have them in. Your goal is to be a hospital, caring for those who have been hit and run over by life. And so if that's your goal, that you're going to encounter people that have been hit and run over by life, where would you best accomplish that? So Isaiah 61 is a favorite portion of mine. So the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, and provide for those who grieve, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness. You see, I believe that leadership is moving people to God's preferred future while addressing their felt needs. And so if you ignore their felt needs, you can't move them to God's preferred future. They won't let you do that. So if leadership truly is that, moving people to God's preferred future while addressing their felt needs, then what's typified in this particular portion of Scripture is felt needs. And so he's talking about felt needs. And then later on he says, and they shall be oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. That's the preferred future. So if we ignore people's needs to try and accomplish what we think is God's will for them, then we're out of balance to what God would want. And what context would we best do that in? Your goal is to be a celebration, rejoicing in the attributes and the acts of God. It's our worship. We come to celebrate the attributes, the qualities, the characteristics of God, and to proclaim his acts to people. That's our worship experience. So Psalm 105, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praise to him, and tell of his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. That's a goal of any church. You can word it in any way that you want. You can have 16 core values. I'm suggesting that they can probably be lumped under these five. And then where are you accomplishing them? Four, your goal is to be a school training in biblical truth and a biblical lifestyle. That's your goal. You see, we're not interested in the communication of information and knowledge. We're interested in life transformation. We're interested in people becoming like Jesus. And so that's our desire. Where would that best be accomplished? In what context would that best be accomplished? Colossians 1 says, we proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end we labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Five, your goal is to be an army that invades this dark world to bring people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We're here in this world as an army. We're seeking to invade this world. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that if you could look at yourself in a British environment and the tall hedges that separated the different fields, he said that one day Jesus plucked you from the kingdom of darkness, lifted you over the hedge, and put you into the kingdom of light. That's our goal. That's what we're seeking to accomplish. Acts 26 says, I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Please know, that's our goal. That's why we've been left here. It's encapsulated in these verses. That's why we're here. And so we always have to decide, large group, small group, where are we going to best accomplish this? Well, there's one other portion of Scripture I'd like to take a look at, because I think that it paints a picture for us that I think that we have to grasp. And if you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to take a look at this portion of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 2, because I'm going to go beyond verses 4 and 5, and maybe you'll want to draw your own conclusions in your own time. But 1 Peter 2 says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, that text clearly says that Jesus is a living stone, and that he has made us living stones that he is building into a spiritual house. Our identity is found in a metaphor. We as Christians are living stones being built into a spiritual house. Well, that actually militates against some things, because it clearly says that we're a community. We're not just individuals. You know, we struggle today. You know, that I was talking to someone before the class, and statistically, they say that 15% of the Canadian populace are disaffected evangelicals. They've been offended in some way. They've rebounded away from the church. They still claim their salvation, but they're just living isolated, individual, autonomous lives. 15% of the populace. That's a legitimate mission field in itself, when you think about it. But when you look at that, then you realize that those individuals believe that they can pursue their Christianity, they can pursue accomplishing the will of God in this world and in their lives individually. They can do that. That militates against everything that the New Testament teaches. We are a community. Verse 5, Christianity that is not lived in community is not Christianity at all. We need to embrace that. We're living stones being built into a spiritual house. We can't do that individually. When you find that then Jesus and Paul spoke to things, and Peter in this context spoke to things that were group metaphors, then we can't leave that out. Individual Christianity is not appropriate. Number two, we're a people. Verse 10 says that in 1 Peter 2. A Christian is called out of insignificance into significance. We're called. A Christian is called out of darkness into God's wonderful light. We're called out of no mercy into mercy, and we're called to be a chosen people. Please note, again, the metaphor is a collective metaphor. It's not an individual metaphor. We are a people. We've been chosen by God, and He has a covenant relationship with us. We're a royal priesthood. Again, not priesthood. We've been given access to God and the task of bringing others to God. We're bridges. We're a holy nation. We're chosen to be different, to be set apart. We're a people belonging to God. We have a new value, a new dignity, a new purpose because we belong to God. Well, you look at all of those different things, and you find that sometimes we have to step back and decide whether some of the things that we've embraced and where we've devoted our time and where we've devoted our effort has been very similar to whether our ears are large or medium or small. Because we've embraced certain thoughts and we've thought that they were true, and sometimes we've gone to find the proof to defend our position, when in fact maybe we should have stepped back and said, okay, certain things can be accomplished in certain contexts, but can we see changed lives on an ongoing basis if we aren't very cautious about what context we're going to seek to accomplish them in? Peter Senge, in his book, The Fifth Discipline, please note this. He said, to change the behavior of any system, you must identify and change the limiting factor. Look at that again. To change the behavior of any system, you must identify and change the limiting factor. You have a system where you are. You have a culture. You know, I could walk into your church, into your context, and you've assumed certain things to be true, and you've lived within that culture, and it takes a while, if you're the new guy, to come in and understand how everything works. You've just assumed all those things to be true. So to change the behavior of your system, of your culture, of your group of believers, you must identify and change the limiting factor. So I'm asking you this question. I'm going to ask you to discuss this around your table for a few moments. And those of you that are live streaming, then I would ask you, if you're by yourself, that you give consideration to this point that Peter Senge makes, because I want you to identify what's the limiting factor in your system where you're going. If you're going to move people in the direction you want, which would be, if by your attendance here, I'm assuming, that there would be a new embrace of the need for small group ministry, even in your own personal development, in the development of other people, then what's the limiting factor in your context for that to happen? So I'd like you to take time, whether you're live streaming, if you're in a group, fine, do that. If you're individual, give some thought. But at your tables, would you give some thought to your context, your church? What's the limiting factor? What would prevent you from moving forward to see some of the things that First Peter shared of a sense of togetherness, a sense of moving, a sense of seeing those core values develop? Take a few moments. Tell me what the limiting factor is after you've deliberated together. Thank you. Okay, let's come back. Okay, can any of you just, for the next few moments, just call out what you think, maybe if you could keep it within a phrase or a sentence, what's the limiting factor in your circumstance? Anyone? Ourselves, okay? I'm sorry? And our preconceived notions. Anyone else?
Leaders.
Yeah, for those that are streaming online, we get comfortable in our positions and we don't challenge each other. Anyone else?
Not seeing the value of small groups.
Not seeing the value of small groups.
There's an unwillingness to have others actually see into our lives.
An unwillingness to allow others to see into our lives. Anything else?
People are
too busy.
Cultural differences and language barriers.
Say that again, I'm sorry. Yes. Anyone else?
Fear of asking too much commitment.
Too much commitment expected. Okay, let me take you on because I think that there's something that's underlying here that's critical. That when you look at what the limiting factor is, then many times it's something that maybe we've not given a lot of consideration to. And so I'd like you to look at two different words. Mistrust. Mistrust is a suspicion, a belief that someone has a hidden agenda and expresses itself in doubts and suspicions. Mistrust. Okay, now there's a difference between mistrust and distrust. Distrust is a certainty. You are sure that someone is acting dishonestly or can't be relied upon. So let me illustrate that, and you tell me, as I tell you these brief stories, you tell me whether distrust or mistrust is present. Bill Stevens was traveling on a commuter airline, and when he checked, he was told that they would be taking off in 30 minutes. Well, when the 30 minutes were over, the announcement came that the plane had just left its previous location, and so therefore it would be there within the hour. This continued over the space of the next 3 hours until finally they ended up taking the next regularly scheduled flight. So they'd been lied to. Rather than having the truth told to them, the airline didn't want to send an aircraft only half full. If that had happened to you, would mistrust or distrust be present? I think it would depend on who you were, you know? Like some people are very forgiving, you know, by nature they just, oh yeah, they just roll with it, and they'd probably feel a little bit mistrustful, you know, in the future. There's some of us that we'd have jumped right to distrust, you know? They did this to us, you know? You know, we should have expected it of them. One other one. There's a man driving through the Rocky Mountains for the first time. It was just at the time of year when it was starting to snow. And for those of you that have done this, you can identify this. The roads were getting slick. His tension was building as the road became narrower and slipperier. And he was white-knuckling it on the steering wheel. He rounds a corner, encounters a woman in his lane driving a truck. As she went by, she yelled out the window, "Pig, pig, pig." He was deeply angry, swung his head around and yelled, "Sow, sow, sow," at her, and then he hit the pig on the road. So, was mistrust or distrust present? Yeah, I think that, you know, obviously, we're all challenged with trust. All of us are challenged. And sometimes we bring a full steam of emotion to a particular situation, And we'll either bring mistrust or distrust depending on what's going on in our lives. I want to suggest to you the limiting factor in any church is the level of trust among the community participants. Perhaps trust could be defined as an assured reliance on the character, ability, strength, or honesty of anyone. And so in your grouping contexts in your church, then one of the elements that you have to understand and work toward is trust. You see, if people don't sense belonging, that they've transferred trust, they would assume good in your context, then there's work yet to be done. You see, there are certain things, and please hear me to say there's nothing mechanical about this. It's all mystical. It's the work of the Spirit of God. Please hear me to say that. But there are human things that have to be agreed upon, too. Let me suggest some things to you. Stop passing judgment on each other. In Romans chapter 14, it says, let us stop passing judgment on one another. And in Matthew, it says, do not judge or you'll be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? You see, if you were to define this, then let's suggest this definition. Considering your own position on a disputed matter as superior to others and expressing criticism and condemnation of their disagreement. See, there's a human factor to that. You can say, well, the Holy Spirit of God causes unity among us, answers the issues of mistrust and distrust, and yes, he does. But there are obedience, human obedience principles that we have to embrace. In a small group context, if you're going to move people to that, then trust has to be addressed. The Bible leaves some issues of conduct and doctrine up to the conscience of the individual believer. Conformity is not necessary for mutual love. We're not to make demands on other believers, which the Bible doesn't make, and yet we have sometimes a tendency to do that. Issues that the Bible leaves to the conscience of an individual believer should not be made the basis for an individual's belonging. Do not slander one another. James 4:11, brothers, do not slander one another. A definition, speaking of a fellow believer in such a way as to discredit, dishonor, depreciate, or belittle his or her character or actions. That's a human thing. We can say, yes, God, by your conviction and by my obedience, I'm going to make sure that's true of me and true in our context. There's a human factor to it. It indicates contempt for God. In James 3:9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in God's likeness. God's motivation is restoration. Galatians 6 says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. That's a far cry from slandering one another. And you have to choose to do this. You know, this isn't something mystically that comes upon you. You choose to do this. Do not lie to one another. Colossians 3, do not lie to each other since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Here's the definition. Distorting the truth in any way so as to deceive a fellow believer. You know, lying is the most commonplace thing among the people of God, as it is in our culture today. You know, and so when we come to this, it usually brings conviction for every one of us because we have a tendency to move into the white lie kinds of situations easily, and so therefore we know that it is a challenge for us. Proverbs 6 says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him, haughty eyes and a lying tongue. Proverbs 12:22, the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful. So obviously, if you're not to do those things, I could list other negative one another commands, and you could look at them in your own time. Don't grumble against one another. Don't bite and devour one another. Do not provoke or envy one another. All of them speak against that compromise of trust. So we have to choose. We make definite human choices. Now, since we've met Jesus, it's never been good enough to just not do any evil to each other. He's always asked us to actively do good. So if you stayed in that world of saying do not lie and so on, then you'd be quite satisfied if you just weren't doing those things. He wants us to move beyond that. And so you find portions of scripture like 1 Thessalonians 5, therefore encourage one another and build each other up just as in fact you were doing. Building up one another is a process of interaction among believers that promotes by example and teaching the development of Christ-like character and behavior in one another. Look at some of the implications. No believer can fully develop Christ-like character and behavior apart from the ministry of other believers. And that's defendable biblically. You will not achieve the things that God would want to develop in your life as one isolated person. You must have community in order for that to happen. All believers would be involved in building up other believers. Building up one another is a highly individual process. How you would build me up would be uniquely different from how I would build Fred up in the back, who I just met. I would have to know him. I'd have to understand him in order to know how to build him up. It demands relationship. So I realize I'm taking Coles to Newcastle a little bit and even saying this, but how does building up happen? Teaching the Word of God, words of prophecy, admonition, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and using your spiritual gift and love. You know, one day a farmer was sitting on his porch, noticed a highway department truck pulling over to the shoulder of the road, and he's sitting in his rocking chair on his deck, and he watches them, and a man gets out of the truck, and he digs a sizable hole, and then he gets back in the truck, and after a few moments, another man gets up, fills the hole, tamps it down, gets in the truck, and the truck pulls down the road and does the same thing. Man gets out, digs the hole, gets back in the truck. Other man gets out, fills the hole, tamps it down. Can't stand it after a while. It happens several times, and he's watching them do it. And so he goes out to them, and he asks, "What are you doing?" The man says to them, "We're in a highway beautification project, and the guy who plants the trees is homesick today." So therefore, the guy gets out and digs. The guy who was supposed to put the tree in the hole, he's sick today. He's not here. And so the other guy gets out and fills a hole in and tamps it. I want to suggest to you that the missing component for many of us in many of our ministries is trust. Building trust means building belonging among a group of people. It cannot happen if there is disobedience to those one another commands that we've looked at. So Peter Senge said, "To change the behavior of any system, you must identify and change the limiting factor. I'm suggesting to you that wherever you are, whatever your context is, that one of the foundational elements is trust. So will you risk trusting again? You. Will you risk trusting again? Because it's not a natural inclination for us. I've no idea what's happened to you in your life. I've no idea how you've been abused in various ways, emotionally, physically, spiritually. You have to make a decision as to whether you'll trust again." I heard a definition of being a part of a church. Look at these. Living at the intersection of human need and God's ability. How about this one? Inhabiting a community where men and women who don't fit in are welcomed, where children are noticed and valued, and where stories of Jesus are told. Church. Being strategically placed at a heavily trafficked intersection between heaven and earth. I like them all. And they all demanded some kind of contact and some kind of relationship. Now, I don't have to, and we're just going to skip this a little bit because I'm making assumptions of you. Love always demands action. Without love, the church is nothing and does nothing of value. And so you'll know the portion in Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, but I like reading it because it says it in a different way. I mean, when I was attending Bible college, I was in the King James Version, and so therefore a lot of my early memorization was in that area. So this has been refreshing for me, some of the more modern translations. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've got nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. And so sometimes we have to go back to basics. And friend, I can't shout this into your life enough. The trust is a huge thing. And yes, there are certain mechanical things we can do. Lord, we're not going to do these things. We're going to come back to obedience on these negative one another commands. But then it goes beyond that, and it goes to love, which means that I have to go out of my way to do good in that context. Well, you know John 13, a new command, I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Well, let me skip forward a little bit. I know that our time is a little bit limited here. There's an old Arab. I'm going to have to write this down because I don't want to be too complicated. There's an old Arab who left 17 camels to his three sons. And he said he wanted one half of the camels to go to his oldest son, one third to go to his middle son, and one ninth to his youngest son. That doesn't take that much knowledge of mathematics to know that's not going to work. And so a neighbor comes over and he says, I'll lend you my one camel. So now they had 18 camels. And so one half of 18 camels is how much?
Nine.
And how much is one third?
Three.
Thank you. How about one ninth? Okay, what's that add up to?
17.
So they gave the neighbor's camel back to him. What I'm trying to illustrate for you is the story of the 18th camel is a story of unessential necessities. Unessential necessities. So you needed the one in order to make all the rest work. And yet, really, it was unessential in the end because it just kind of disappeared. It went back to him. So I want to suggest to you that there are unessential necessities in any small group ministry, and I guess my presentation to you today is that I want you to ask, what's the unessential necessity for you? What's the 18th camel for you in your context? My challenge to you today has brought up certain things, and let me close with these three. I suggested to you that maybe the unessential necessity for you is that you actually have core values that you're trying to accomplish. Do you have core? What are the things that are meaningful to you? I've suggested to you that a family reunion where each person is known and cared for is an atmosphere that doesn't just happen. It has to be intentional. A hospital for those who have been hit and run over by life. A school training in biblical truth and biblical lifestyle. A celebration rejoicing in the attributes and actions of a living God. And then an army that invades this dark world to bring people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. What are your core values? I'm suggesting that you word them in ways that most fit your particular culture, but be aware of them. What are you working toward? And really, You'll be able to explain those in a large group context, but you'll only be able to cause those to percolate into people's lives if you're in a small group context where you can debate them. You see, you never grow in spiritual maturity from hearing things. You grow in spiritual maturity from hearing and deliberating and wrestling over things. And those things happen in different contexts. The second thing that I would want to leave as a conclusion to you is that Christianity that is not lived in community is not Christianity at all. See, we like to allow people their liberty of saying, well, my way of worshiping God is this, and yes, I asked Jesus into my life, and we kind of just walk away and say, well, I guess, you know, whatever works for you. I'm telling you, it doesn't work that way. Scripture doesn't allow for that. You see, he always used group metaphors. And so sometimes we think that the individual is the most important thing, when actually, when you look at Scripture, the group is the most important thing. And you find Jesus speak to that over and over again. So for people to be allowed the liberty of saying, I just interpret things differently. Christianity that's not lived in community isn't Christianity at all. To change the behavior of any system, you must identify and change the limiting factor. Now, I've said trust is a generic thing among any grouping of people. We're challenged with trust. Whether it's mistrust or it's distrust, we're challenged with that. And so then what do you do with that? You know, like, will you stop doing certain things that Scripture would say would contribute to developing trust? Will we actually be concerned about that? And then in your context, I have no idea what the other limiting factors might be, but I think you should know. I think you should prayerfully ask that those would surface, not necessarily just to you alone, but to other people. What are the limiting factors to God developing that sense of community among us? I'm done. May I ask if I've stimulated some kind of question? We have a couple of moments. I'd be glad to try and respond to those. Any questions? Good, then I'll turn it over to Randy.
Thank you so much, Dan. Greatly appreciate the good wisdom that you've shared with us. At the end of our plenary sessions, and you'll find that often this will be the case in the breakout sessions as well, we've actually tried purposefully to work in opportunities to discuss in small groups what we've been talking about, to give you an opportunity to debrief, to process, to take the material, to kind of experiment with it in community. And so we want to do that right now. We have 15 minutes set aside in our schedule right now to process. What is it that you heard in the session just now? What is God saying to you? And as you look at these last few slides, let me just go back over them. Just the things that you might want to consider in your small group as you discuss now. What, as you look at these five core values, which ones are most important to you? Which ones do you do well in your small group? Maybe there's others that come to mind. But take some time, perhaps in your small group just now, to talk about that. And then these last two as well. What is your response to the statement? What is your response to the statement that Christianity is not lived in community, that is not lived in community, is not Christianity at all? All right? And then as well, this statement that to change the behavior of any system, you must identify and change the limiting factor. You shouted out some limiting factors, or you contributed to some in the live streaming. By the way, there was a rich discussion happening on the live streaming as the folks were interacting with each other at different times. Say some more about that with your small group. Why did you suggest that one? Is that true in your case, in your situation? How would you change that? All right, so there's a number of possible ways that you could go with your small group discussion, but we're going to take 15 minutes to do that, and then I'll signal you when we're on to break time. All right, so go to it.
somebody has to choose to be transparent. It usually then stimulates in other people. But if somebody isn't transparent saying, you know, listen, I'm struggling, or, you know, this crisis has entered my life, we'll usually come into a given context with the necessary walls around us. If somebody doesn't choose to be vulnerable, then I think that to me, that's a critical thing.